Let me invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me say a couple of things. When the leadership of this church got together for a retreat at the end of 2023, so a little over a year ago, we were trying to set out what we wanted to do as a church in terms of discipleship. And a lot of that was just about how do we begin a culture of people discipling one another where we don't exclusively rely on programs, but where we would look to people discipling other people, where we would have small groups that would encourage one another, help one another to grow, where discipleship is not reduced to what we know, but would include character and would include competencies. And we're using a book called The Trellis and the Vine to kind of shape our approach. And one of the things that that book talks about is the importance of equipping not just our own local church, but that we would have a broader vision to think about other churches, to think about what we call the Catholic or Universal Church, which is not the Roman Catholic Church, but simply all of God's people. And one of the ways in which we thought about applying this to our church now is to help equip other men to serve in ministry. And so we talked a little bit about this at our more recent retreat at the beginning of this year. And one of the things we wanted to do is to have a number of preachers come to do to preach sermons where we give them an opportunity to grow in their preaching skills who maybe haven't preached all that much. And the reason I'm saying all of that is because next Sunday, we're going to have a young man named Mason come and preach God's word from the book of Galatians and to help him on his journey to become someone who serves the body of Christ. Mason is getting close to the end of his Masters of Divinity program at Cedarville. He's a friend of Nicholas's, and we wanted to equip him. And I just simply wanted to give you background while we're going to have some random guy that almost no one here knows stand and preach God's word. In saying that, I was foolish enough to give him a sermon in my series on Galatians, and then realized working on this sermon that I wasn't going to finish my text. So we're going to do the end of chapter 2 this week. We're going to have him preach the beginning of chapter 3, God willing, next Sunday. And then my plan is to actually come back to the end of Galatians chapter 2 really at the beginning of May. This, in fact, is the last sermon that, God willing, I will preach in this building. So I think that's enough by way of preamble. I simply wanted you to know what's going to happen here next Sunday. And I hope that you'll join us in building that culture of discipleship where we are invested in training other people. That comes with a little bit of sacrifice because you're used to having people who've preached thousands or hundreds of sermons, and then you have someone come in who's preached maybe just a handful. But we want to make that commitment to equipping the universal church. Our reading this morning is Galatians chapter 2. For context, I want to begin reading in verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter, but my sermon text for this morning really starts in verse 15. But let's hear the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, in you alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. And so we ask you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, and you would give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility. Teach us by your word to place our trust in Christ, who is our righteousness and redemption. Help us to hear this morning what you declare in the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've been in Galatians chapter 2, and in our last sermon, we saw this conflict between Peter and Paul in Antioch. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, but when certain men came from James, he was changing his conduct. And as we discussed last time, he and others were guilty of gospel hypocrisy. And as a result, Paul opposes him to his face because, verse 14, Peter's conduct had not been in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul had actually used that exact phrase earlier in chapter 2 when some false brothers demanded that Titus should be circumcised. He said that they did not yield to these false brothers so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And the question that arises is, how does the truth of the gospel speak to these false brothers in Jerusalem? How does the truth of the gospel address the issue in Antioch? And what is the truth of the gospel that the Galatians need to hear? And I hope you realize that if the truth of the gospel is relevant in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Galatia, then it's relevant to us here, and it's relevant to us today. And that's important. Because for one, as we saw last time, we have this legal spirit that makes us drift away from the gospel. But then the culture in general is not really clear on what the gospel is. But there are also evangelical leaders who muddy the waters when they discuss what it means for us to be saved. I talked to Mary about this before the service, and I wasn't sure if I was going to name names. But John Piper has been immensely influential in my Christian life. When I first became a Christian, I wasn't surrounded by a lot of Christians. I didn't know what to believe, but I discovered him on the internet, and I listened to his sermons, and I listened to his seminars, and it was through him that I agreed with the doctrines of grace. He helped me clarify my understanding of what it means to be man and woman, the roles we have in the home, the roles we have in the church. But the reality is that for some time now, John Piper has been very unclear on the topic of justification by faith. And that has recently resurfaced as a clip making the rounds on social media, highlighting that there's some question marks over how he perceives justification. We'll come back to that later on in our sermon. There are other leaders in the church, people who are very influential, who are guilty of some of the same discrepancies, some of the same lack of clarity. If you've ever heard the term federal vision, that is a theology that is not very clear on justification. People like Peter Lighthart and Doug Wilson are proponents of those views to varying degrees. So the church, the evangelical church, has not been as clear as she should have been on this topic of justification and what the gospel exactly says. And so it matters that we get this right. But the problem is not just doctrinal, it's also existential. It matters for you and me that we know what it means to be a Christian. That we know how someone becomes a Christian. A lot of the problems in Antioch and Galatia were simply due to not knowing what it means to be in Christ. And the same is true today. When you have gospel clarity, it transforms how you look at yourself. It transforms your relationships. And that clarity is what Paul gives us at the end of Galatians chapter 2. He's responding to gospel hypocrisy and gospel confusion in a way that would forever shape the Christian church. And he's really still just responding to Peter in Antioch, but while he does that, while he's quoting what he said to Peter, he's really addressing the Galatians as well. And what he does is he's simply highlighting how the gospel addresses these problems we see in Antioch and Jerusalem and in Galatia. And what he highlights is that the gospel says that God declares you righteous in his sight if you trust in Jesus alone. That's what Paul says in verses 15 to 21. God declares you righteous if you trust in Jesus Christ. The theological term we'll unpack today is justification. And I want to ask this morning what it is, how to get it, and why that is possible. What is justification? How can we get it? And why does it work? So first, what is it? Let's talk about our definition of justification. What is Paul talking about when he mentions the verb to be justified three times in verse 16? I want you to realize that the way he unpacks that is to say it's true in general, it's true for us, and it's true universally. Look at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, Peter and I, have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the first thing to say here is that there is debate about what justification actually means. And in fact, this debate was central during the days of the Reformation. The Catholic Church, for instance, largely maintains that justification refers to an infusion of righteousness. But the Protestant Reformers argued this isn't the case at all, that justification really refers to a declaration, that to be justified is to be declared righteous. And in reference to God, that means that God declares someone to be righteous in his sight. It refers to the fact that God accepts them. And that's not simply the opinion of the Reformers. It's actually the teaching of the Bible, and therefore it is what we believe and what we teach here. And there are good reasons for it. When you read the Old Testament, the language of someone being justified relates to the law court. And you know what that's like. When you're sitting in court or you're watching court proceedings from home, which is a thing now, you have arguments given, you have evidence being presented, but then at the end of the day, there is a verdict. Does that verdict always line up with reality? No. It is the verdict that at the end of the day determines whether someone is seen as guilty or not. It is the verdict that says this person needs to go to prison or this person is free to go home. Now, a judge is supposed to uphold justice. In the Old Testament, a judge should condemn the wicked and declare those who are innocent to be innocent. You see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, which says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, they ought to be acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And the sense of justified there is the sense that we find in Paul, that of a declaration. And one place in Paul's letters where that is very explicit is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Here's what he says there. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's law court language. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Again, law court language. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The way Paul juxtaposes the ideas of bringing charges and condemning and justification on the other hand clearly shows us that this is the metaphor of the law court, and that therefore to be justified means to be declared righteous. It is a verdict. So justification is not an infusion of righteousness. It's a declaration that this person, whoever they may be, is righteous. And if you want to learn a technical term, justification is forensic, which simply means that it is this sort of declaration. Now, I want to tease a point we'll come back to later in my sermon, a point Mike actually teased right before my sermon. And it said God justifying us is a declaration not simply that we are innocent, but that we are righteous. In fact, even among Protestants, there's debate about this. And this debate is really much more evident on the level of the pew, where for most people, when they think of justification, what they think of is that my sins are forgiven. I had a good friend of mine who's generally very good with theology, who was going on a short-term missions trip. And he was going to do some teaching, and he asked me to review his material. And that's what he said at the end of his sermon, that justification is the forgiveness of sin. It is a very common view, but it is not all the Bible says on the topic. It's not all that Mike was just highlighting, quoting 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because we have this idea of imputation that both our sins are imputed to Christ, they are credited to him, and his righteousness is credited to us. Let me highlight a couple of illustrations that help us to make that distinction. In the first instance, imagine a man again who is in court. And let's say he's charged with a minor violation. He parked in the wrong spot. You know, he did something wrong, but he's not going to go to prison for it. And you go to court and you have the proceedings, and the man is found to be innocent. The charges are dropped. He doesn't have to pay a fine. There's no more for him to do. The fact that he's been acquitted does not say anything to his character in general. It doesn't look at his life in general. It doesn't look at how well he's keeping the law in general. It's not saying, hey, this person is actually the model of righteousness. It simply says he's not guilty of a particular crime. Here's a second illustration. Imagine a woman who is in debt. And let's imagine that the debt is fairly sizable. It's $1 million. And a benefactor comes in and says, I will pay for your debt. I'll cover it. And so the debt of $1 million is removed. What is the net worth of that woman now? Well, it's not like overnight she became rich. It's not like all of a sudden she has $1 million. She simply has no more debt. In both instances, there is the removal of the negative, but the man in debt is not declared to be righteous, the man in legal debt, and the woman in financial debt does not become rich. And yet that is exactly what the gospel promises. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And the riches Paul speaks of there have nothing to do with material wealth. They have to do with salvation in Christ. Jesus did not simply remove our debt and deal with our poverty. He grants us riches. Forgiveness gets you back into the garden. But forgiveness and imputed righteousness gets you into God's presence, justified now and dwelling with God in the new Jerusalem forever. Now, before I move on to my next point, let me briefly discuss how really everyone around you desires this. We're living in an age where it matters that you are true to who you really are. People are calling this the age of authenticity. But everyone still deeply cares about the validation of their community. Their definition of righteousness is very different from yours. But it matters that there are people around you who declare you to be righteous. People who vindicate you. People who justify your life the way you live it. And you know what this creates? It creates this massive burden. Think of someone in a countercultural movement. And the person I imagine is like a person in the 90s or early 2000s who's like a punk rock type person. And the way they dress, the way they behave, the way they live their lives is meant to show they don't care about what anybody thinks. And yet they deeply care about what people think in their subculture. And so they spend hours every day dressing themselves in a way, styling themselves in a way, living a particular way to make sure they fit in with their subculture. Make sure they have that validation from the people around you. And they do that every day. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday or for the past year or for the past decade. Every day you labor for that validation. And to that, the gospel says, here is good news. Not only can you be justified for all time, but you can be justified in God's sight. A justification that is both more enduring and comes from a more important place than anything else offered in this world. And that is deeply attractive to everybody, to have that declaration once and for all that we crave so deeply. But the question is, how do you get it? And that brings me to my second point. We discussed what justification is, the declaration to be righteous in God's sight. Let's talk about how to get it. And the first thing to say is that, broadly speaking, most people seek validation or justification or acceptance through their performance. We just talked about those who put in tremendous effort to show how little they care about how much you think of them. But people seek validation in all sorts of ways. It could be through finding a romantic partner, or through having children, or through success at work, or in sports, or in maintaining good looks, or in financial independence. And what tends to happen is that eventually you see just how empty all of these things truly are. Think of Jay Gatsby. Has anyone read The Great Gatsby? Some of you. He's a man who was infatuated with this woman. Her name was Daisy. And he craved Daisy's love. He desired Daisy's love. And he built up a whole persona. He pursued all the things he pursued in life, riches and wealth and honor and standing and influence, simply for the sake of having her love. And what happens at the end? Does he get it? No. And I think the take-home message of the book, the feeling you have after you finish the book, is just how empty these things truly are. And in the same way, most of our pursuits are shown to be empty. And a lot of people are beginning then, realizing how empty these other things are, to pursue the transcendent, the religious. And in many cases, they seek acceptance with the God of the Bible. But here's the problem. They try to approach him in the same way that they've approached everything else. And so they seek to self-justify themselves. They seek to say, well, these other things are empty, but God is meaningful, and so in order to gain God, I need to... And then they create a list. And they say, here's the religious duties that I have. Here are the moral duties that I have. And they base their aim at justification on their works. And this is what Paul addresses when he juxtaposes faith with works And he does that mainly again in verse 16. Let me read that verse again. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And here's another term that's debated. What exactly is Paul talking about when he uses the phrase works of the law? And there's a few options. The traditional view, which, full disclosure, that's a view we hold to, says that what Paul is talking about are works commanded by the law of Moses. So the idea is that you aim to keep the law of Moses in order to be declared righteous. That's what works of the law aim at. But there's been some developments in the study of the Bible in recent decades. So for one, there's been the new perspective on Paul, which isn't so new anymore. It's been around for about 50 years. And a lot of proponents of this new perspective have said that what Paul is really referring to when he says works of the law are Jewish boundary markers. It's the things specifically that separate the Jewish people from the Gentile people. And they include things like Sabbath observance, the observance of food laws, and circumcision. And notice now that if you think about the problems in Jerusalem with Titus, who some said should be circumcised, when you think of the problems in Antioch with Peter, not eating with Gentiles, when you think of what the Galatians are facing, being told to be circumcised, you realize it's two out of those three. So that's what the new perspective aims at, and that the goal in Paul addressing this really has to do with ethnic inclusion. You can see why this view is attractive, but ultimately it falls short. Ultimately, it doesn't make as much sense as the traditional view. Others more recently have said that it really refers to any type of effort or any type of system that you pledge allegiance to other than Christ. As I said, we hold to the traditional view that what Paul is discussing is the view that you keep the law in order to be declared righteous. There's a law that applies to Gentiles. There's a law that applies to Jews. And what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the approach of law-keeping in order to be declared righteous with that of the gospel, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And there are three problems with the approach that relies on works of the law, and they take us to the present, to the recent past, and to the distant past. Let me unpack that. Let's talk about the present. If you are a Christian, you will know that even as a Christian, you have this ongoing struggle with sin. The idea that someone becomes a Christian and is able to attain perfection in this life is ludicrous in light of what the Bible says and in light of experience. And so we all know what that ongoing struggle with sin is like. And if you had a clean slate today, if you said all your past sins, however many they are, however serious they are wiped away, but from here on out, you have to be perfect. Would that sound like good news to you?
No.
No. The Roman Catholic Church has some similar thinking, the way they envision baptism. That you become baptized and your original guilt is taken away, and now you can just try to live really, really well. By the way, this sermon, this point, is about faith alone, not faith. The Judaizers would probably say faith is a good thing. The Galatians wouldn't say, well, we give up faith. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't say faith plays no role. It's simply that faith is not the only thing. It is faith and works. Well, that's the problem with the present. We cannot live a perfect life now. Well, what about the recent past? We deal with the fact that we have sinned. We have a track record that stands against us. We do not have a clean state. And so if it depends on the works over the entirety of our lives, there's no way that we could stand. But then there's one more further dimension, that of the distant past. We had a Bible study in Dublin this week, and Braden was leading it. And in this study, he pointed us to Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 is a really powerful chapter because Paul highlights that we are really in one of two men. We are either in Adam, which is where we are by default, or we are in Christ. But what he shows us is that what Adam did wasn't just relevant to him. It didn't just mess up the world, but he's really our representative by default. And if Adam is your representative, then you are found to be not only a sinner in your day-to-day life, but you're found to be guilty in him. And so because we are in Adam, and because we have sinned, and because you and I continue to struggle with sin, the answer cannot be works of the law. It has to be something else. And so the answer that Paul gives us is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just Paul's answer. It's the answer that God gives us throughout the Bible. Because the Bible does not teach that Old Testament saints were saved by works, whereas New Testament saints are saved by faith. Nor does the Bible say that no one in the Old Testament was saved because faith was not a thing yet. No, whether it's Abraham or Paul, David or you, salvation is by faith alone. And there are two verses that are really important which highlight that point going back to the Old Testament. They play a massive role in the New Testament and how faith is conceptualized. The first of those is Genesis 15, verse 6, where God makes a covenant with Abram, and the text says that he believed God and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. And then another verse later on in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, says the righteous shall live by faith. Paul takes both of these on board in how he teaches justification by faith. And this is how we are justified. And you might ask, well, what is faith? What is it to believe? And to be sure, it contains knowledge. We've talked about this many times before. There is a content to the gospel, and we need to understand it. But some have approached this very issue, what is faith, wanting to make sure that it is not works, and they've made faith something very abstract. There was a view, it came out of the Scottish Church. See, Scotland was a battlefield for a lot of theological issues. But there was this view or teaching called Sandemanianism. Has anyone ever heard of that before? Okay, got some experts. Well, Sandeman and others were really concerned that we would not turn faith into a work. And so they said what faith is simply agreeing with the contents of the gospel. As soon as that has to do with your experience, as soon as that has to do with your emotions, you've turned it into a work. And so it's just abstract thinking. You might, those of you in school, you're learning mathematics and chemistry and history, and you're realizing, okay, you know, this is the periodic table, you're learning some facts about it, here's some historical events, you're learning some facts about it. Well, the way you agree with those historical facts and mathematical formulas, that is the way that you should approach faith. But that is not true. So what is it? Let me give you two quotes from church history. The one is from one of the Reformation-era catechisms, which asks, what is faith? And here's the answer. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. This gives us a really helpful definition of what faith is. It is this wholehearted trust that is deeply personal, deeply existential, that by God's grace, I wholeheartedly trust Christ. Here's the other quote from church history. This one is from C.H. Spurgeon. A young man came to him and said, I want to know what it is to be saved. And Spurgeon pointed him to a couple of verses from an Isaac Watts hymn that go like this. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. And the young man said, sir, I cannot fall. And here's Spurgeon's response. Oh, I said, you do not understand me. I do not mean a fall which demands any strength in you. I mean a fall caused by the absence of all strength. It is to tumble down into Christ's arms because you cannot stand upright. Faint into the arms of Christ, that is faith. You give up doing, give up depending upon anything that you are or do or ever hope to be, and depend upon the complete merits and finished work and precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you do this, you are saved. That is faith. That is how you can be justified. But now the question that remains is, how does it work? On what basis does it work? And that's my final point this morning. And the answer is that justification by faith works because of the work of Jesus Christ. The problem can be put like this. The Bible says that God is just. Exodus 34 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. But we are sinners. We are guilty. So how could God ever declare us to be in the right, declare us to be righteous? And the answer, as we've seen already, is found in the substitution of Christ. Now, in the first instance, that means that our sins are forgiven. The Christian is a sinner like anybody else, but the Christian trusts in Jesus who, verse 20, loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved me specifically by giving himself for me. And that takes us to the cross, which is central to the Bible, central to Christian theology. All the creeds point to this as a pillar of the gospel. But it's not always popular today. And to be honest, I'm recently discovering this, realizing that there are people who think that what the Bible says on the cross, what the Bible says on what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement, is decried as a pagan view of the gospel, which is unbelievable. The Bible very clearly, in the Old Testament and the New, says that the wrath of God, the Father, was poured out on the Son, the wrath we deserve, so that our sins may be forgiven, so that God may be propitiated, so that sin may be covered. The words that Pastor Nate used before our last hymn from Psalm 32. That is what the Bible declares. And that is our hope, because how else could our sins be forgiven if God is just? And do you believe God to be holy and just? Do you believe yourself to be a sinner? Then I hope you believe in what the Bible says about the cross, because that's where your hope for forgiveness lies, every single one of your sins. But as we've said, there's more. Because not only did Christ die for the sins of his people, but his righteousness is credited to us. When you read the Gospels, you see the only life in the history of the human race that was utterly perfect. Where, in the words of the book of Hebrews, Jesus committed no sin. Where he did everything in accord with perfect righteousness. And we see both of those realities, atonement and righteousness, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me quote that again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we discussed earlier. And it's this wonderful reality that in Christ, God sees me and accepts me and declares me to be righteous because Jesus lived the perfect life and died for me on the cross and rose again. As Wesley said, I am accepted in the well-beloved, that is Christ, and clothed in righteousness divine. And at this point in my sermon, we can affirm everything that the Reformed catechisms say about justification. Here's a Baptist catechism, question 36. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We covered all of that. But of course, Paul's point is not simply to unpack doctrine. He's not simply teaching a theology class. His purpose is to respond to Peter and to apply the gospel to the Galatians. Paul has said to Peter, "You and I are Jews." That's verse 15. "You and I are not Gentile sinners." It's a pretty offensive phrase, by the way. "But you and I, though we are Jews and not Gentile sinners, you and I need God's grace. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And if that is true for us, what need is there to add law that is no longer binding for us? No, we are dead to the law," verse 19. "And because you are in Christ, Peter, you can eat with your Gentile brothers and sisters. And because you are in Christ, Galatians, you don't need to be circumcised. Because Christ is your righteousness, and nothing can add to that." But of course, there's a problem. People hear that, and they will accuse you of minimizing God's commandments. People hear that, and they will accuse you of creating a system that lets everyone live however they please. And so some, outside of the Christian church, would charge Christians saying, "Well, if everyone lived according to your standard, the world would just be chaotic. Everyone would do what they wanted. No one would be held accountable. It would just be utter chaos." And I've seen this so much with Muslims who will say, "Your system makes no sense. It'll just create more sin." And people who are born again out of a Muslim background, they struggle more than any other person I've ever met, seeking to say, "Well, what are the commandments I need to keep?" As if they still seek to justify themselves. And Paul anticipates this objection, though in a very particular way. Verse 17. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Certainly not. Even though they are not Gentile sinners, Paul and Peter know they are sinners whose only hope is found in Jesus. And if that's true, they don't seek their hope in the commandments of the law. And if that is true, then wouldn't they be supporting sin? But Paul says that's a category mistake. Let me read from verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I die to the law, so that I might live to God." Peter, you've gone beyond the ceremonial law. Eat with the Gentiles. And Galatians, you are found in Christ. There is no need for you to flirt with circumcision. But of course, that's not our problem today. We don't, in a theological sense, discuss circumcision. And we don't have any issues with Jewish food laws. Our problem is that we struggle with the connection between our justification and our good works. And let me just highlight that that's a common struggle. So many Christians are, through their day-to-day performance, their day-to-day holiness, their day-to-day obedience to God's commandments, seeking to earn God's favor. Or at the very least, so many are trying to keep God's favor. They say, "Yes, I've been justified by faith, but now I need to make sure that I retain it." And so I keep the commandments, and I labor, and I labor. And there's this struggle. But the reality is, the Bible says that the moment I am justified, I have peace with God. That is a present reality that does not go away. Remember what we saw in the Gospel of John. Eternal life is a present reality. Those who have the Son have life, have eternal life. That is not merely a future reality. And there are some, whom I've mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, who hold to this view of final justification. That if I'm initially justified by faith, I need to make sure that my works on the last day will make sure that that declaration is true. But that's a category mistake. It's confusing justification with final judgment. It's confusing justification with rewards. No, we look to Christ and His finished work. The reality is this: God justifies the ungodly. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Your day-to-day performance as a Christian does not change that. Of course, a life devoid of fruit might suggest that there's no life, no faith, no justification. But we don't have to labor to earn it. And so if you're a Christian, you don't come here still striving for peace with God. No, you have it. You are justified. We're going to take communion at the end of our service. And we take that not based on our performance. We don't say, well, I continue to struggle with sin, so I can't take it. The taken unworthily is seen in much bigger categories, that of being an unrepentant sin, that of being unbelieving. But we are invited to come on the same basis that we are invited to come and be justified, which is based on the merits of Christ. And it's from this basis of being justified that we think about living lives that are pleasing to God. And that order matters. Let me give you a quote from the Marrow of Modern Divinity. So on Wednesday night, we're looking at the whole Christ, which looks at a particular crisis in Scottish church history. And when that crisis began, they were looking to this book that was published decades earlier in England called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it's a sort of Socratic dialogue where you have multiple characters and they go back and forth arguing their points. And the main good character is called Evangelista. And he says, thus you see that both these laws agree in saying, do this. But here's the difference. The one says, do this and live. And the other says, live and do this. You get the difference? The one says, do this for life. The other says, do this from life. The one says, if you don't do it, I will chastise you with the rod. Do you see the difference? That's what life is like in Christ. And the reality is that, as Luther said, it is true that faith alone justifies without works, but I'm speaking about genuine faith, which after it has justified will not go to sleep, but is active through love. Once God saves a sinner, that sinner is motivated to love God. That sinner is motivated to love his neighbor. That sinner is awake and has spiritual life, is indwelt by the Spirit, and so naturally fruit will come. And the question is, how does that work? Well, Paul gives us an answer that I want to consider in my conclusion and a little in more detail in my next sermon. But we'll look at verses 20 and 21. We saw today what justification is, how we can get it, and why it works. And we can summarize all of that by saying that God declares you righteous if you trust in Jesus. But justification is not the only thing that God does when a sinner comes to Christ. Everything changes because the Christian is in union with Christ. Their whole identity changes. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As I said, I want to come back to this in a future sermon. But what a marvelous statement. What a marvelous message. And how personal. If you count personal pronouns, I, me, and you and I count the same, we'll come to the number 8. And that is a lot of personal pronouns in one verse. But it shows just how deeply personal this message is. And at the heart of this life Paul lives is what Christ has done for him. He has not moved on from that. And it's so deeply rooted that Jesus is his identity. In fact, the way he speaks about that is that he is united to Jesus. He is in him. And that reality is grounded in the gospel. You can no longer look at Paul without making reference to Christ. And so to think of Paul or yourself without reference to the gospel is foolish. It is literally at the heart of who you are. And I want you to try this. Substitute your name for the pronouns Paul uses in this verse. Annie is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Annie lives. Yet not Annie, but Christ who lives in her. And the life which Annie now lives in the flesh, she lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Annie and gave himself for her. And I don't think it would be pagan for you to write that out, tape it to your mirror. We have this identity crisis in our culture where everyone asks, well, who am I? All the things with gender and sexuality, they come out of this issue that we have no idea who we are. But the gospel gives you this clear answer. That is who you are. Galatians 2:20 is who you are. If you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you are in him. You are in Christ. You are declared to be righteous in his sight. He accepts you. You have that verdict. And in the midst of the ups and downs of your sanctification, and in the midst of the ups and downs of your day-to-day life, no one can take that away from you. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're not a Christian, that is offered to you. And in light of what we see this morning, that means you don't have to clean up your life first before you come to Christ. Because it does not depend on your works. It's not works of the law, but it is faith. And Christ invites you. The gospel invites you. Come, and I will have you. So if you're not a Christian, come. And you too will be justified if you trust in Jesus for your salvation. You too will know what it is like to be found in him. You too will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for justifying us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Help us to live in the freedom of the gospel, trusting in his righteousness, not our own. Strengthen our faith and deepen our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.